back to the faith of our fathers. Faith we need in these troubled days. Jesus is calling America back from her
Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Romans. We're beginning to look in the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, and we'll begin to read at verse 10. We will conclude with verse 15. But in the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 10 through verse 15. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as one man, through one man, sin entered into the world, and the death through this sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam unto Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is the type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression as of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, that is Jesus Christ, abound to the many. In the book of Romans, chapter 5, we are given an explanation of the walk by faith. The first four chapters of the book of Romans deal with God's need for justification of man because of man's sin. Chapter 5 begins with the introduction and the clarion call, therefore being justified by faith, that is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And without question, without hesitation, God explicitly makes it known that it is His Son's faithfulness through whom there is peace. And that through a relationship with that Son, we have an access to the Father. In the first few verses of the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, we are made aware quickly that man is a sinner, that man is helpless, and that man is an enemy of God. By these three simple definitions, he makes it clear that man is helpless, that before a holy God, he is helpless to reach that holy God, that before a holy God, he is judged as rebellious, and the Bible calls that rebellion sin, and that by man's own choice, he is an enemy against God. Now, it's one thing for God to be our enemy, but the Scripture is very careful to make us aware that God is not our enemy, that by His character and by His conduct, He has demonstrated that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. God so loved the world, and therefore it is God's declaration that man has declared himself an enemy of God, that God is not our enemy, and that He has proven this in the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. Last Sunday morning, as we shared together out of the 12th and the 13th verses of this chapter, we understood that it was Adam, the Adam, Adam alone, who rebelled against God. It was Eve who was tempted. She was beguiled. But it was Adam who made a choice with knowledge that he would be disobedient to God. We had to declare together that Adam was no bumpkin. He was not a Bedouin with a towel on his head and a robe on his back. He was not the epitome of some primeval ooze, of a one-cell amoebic type of personality who came with some evolution, and now we are the apex of great, great evolvement. No, it is the fact that Adam is the best of man. That if we were in a group of people and Adam was present and we said, well, who are we going to put in the Garden of Eden? We'd all vote for Adam. Adam is the best of all God's creation of man. And that Adam himself, with all the faculties that were his, he chose his wife's will, and he chose in his own will to disobey God. The simple verse, if you look there in the Scripture, therefore just as through the man, the sin entered into the world, and the death through that sin, so death spread to all men, and because all have sinned. There are two words here sharing with us that first of all, that sin entered to the world, not by Satan. Sin entered to the world through man. Certainly Eve was tempted. Certainly Satan was a fallen angel. Lucifer. And certainly in his brilliance, he chose to go against the will of God. But the Bible says that sin entered into this world by Adam's sin. And then the word continues on, and through that sin, all of us sinned. You said, why didn't God stop that mess? Why didn't they not step out into his created space and therefore annihilate Adam? Had he done so, you would not be here today, for you are the progeny of Adam. You are also a sinner today. There is in your will a bent to sin. There is a bias to sin. And this verse 12, says that in that moment, sin spread to all men. For as you were in the loins of Adam, you sinned there too. Now, if that were not enough, and you'd like to get a picket line, and you'd like to line up outside the Garden of Eden and protest what took place there as if it's not your fault, let's look at your own experience. Each of us could testify, had we the nerve, and certainly were we not embarrassed, that we've had times to choose in our life between good and evil. You may have grown up in the best of families. You may be the middle-class bourgeois. You may be one of a Southern Baptist heritage. You may have grown up with 25 verses under your belt every 6 months. You may know more about the Bible than anybody else in this room, but you've had some times in your life in which it was a choice between what God wanted and what you wanted. And you know what you did? You did what you wanted. Is that not true? Will anybody say amen? Is that not the case? But God gives us explanation this morning as we look at this verse, and we understand that it was by the reality of the testimony of the revelation of truth that God said sin entered in a man through Adam, and through Adam all have sinned. But that's not where God stops. There is a relationship this morning that I have the privilege of trusting God through Jesus Christ. For not only are we declared in this chapter sinners and helpless and enemies, we are also made to be aware that we have a hope. Brother Bill said, he boasted this morning, That's the right kind of boasting. We are to boast in God. We're to brag on the things that God is. We're to tell the world who God is and what He has done in our life. And this morning, that's the purpose of this very service, is that we are here to praise Him by the testimony of His Word. And let the children of God rejoice in the things that God has done. Because there is good news this morning. We have the privilege of trusting God with our life instead of trying to live for Him. You see, in this verse, we're also made aware that we can boast. We can boast in our tribulations, those tough times. We can boast in the certain expectations of hope. But we're instructed in verse 11 that we are to boast in God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that's what I want to do this morning. Because the verses that follow, beginning at verse 12, it is therefore. The rest of the chapter, chapter 5, is the therefore, the explanation of why we're supposed to boast in God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Just several weeks ago, I was over in the Santa Cruz area preaching for a week. You're supposed to say, oh, yeah, I remember that. And one night there was a lady who walked out and she said, are you trying to tell me that I don't have to keep the law? Are you trying to say to me when you preach that I don't have to keep the law and that I don't live under the law? I said, no, ma'am, you're mistaken. I'm not trying to tell you that you don't have to keep the law. I'm explicitly making it clear that the Word of God has said to us that we cannot keep the law and that we are not to keep the law. We can't keep the law, and God does not intend that that be the way whereby we are saved. She began to argue with me. Well, it's not the first time those things happen. And so I took her to the 5th chapter of Romans again. And I shared with her that it is through Jesus Christ that we have access to God. And she said to me, but you know, all my life I've been taught that you're supposed to keep the law and that we're saved by being good. I said, well, wait a minute. Are you good? And she said, well, I try. And she said, I said, well, then how on earth when you stand before the Lord Jesus, are you going to be judged on whether or not you should have the privilege of entering heaven? And she said, well, because I tried. I said, you mean it's how the advertised Datsuns, you have the little diagram up there, and then you have the little needle, but somewhere between yes and no, that needle is waving back and forth, and it's called trying to live a good life. And she said, yes. I said, how's God going to judge you? Well, He's just going to judge me on whether I tried hard or not. I said, are you making it? She said, no, I feel rotten. I said, how do you feel about other people? She says, I get mad at them. Some of them are doing a better job than I'm doing. And some of them, I just know they're faking it. And she said, some of them, I just know that they're hypocrites, but they look like they're doing a better job than I'm doing. I said, God would like to solve your problem, ma'am. And she said, how's that? I said, why don't you just quit trying and trust Jesus Christ for your life? The testimony of the Scripture is that God is faithful, not you nor me. Oh, I hope you have your Bibles. Now, don't you miss this up. I want you to... No, there's a difference between messing up and missing up, see? I don't want you to miss it. Take your Bible and take your pen. I want you to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Because I admit to you this morning that there are many Christians who have no peace today because they are trying to live the faith in Jesus Christ and they're not trusting God to do it through their life. And this morning, in the few moments that we have together, I want us to look at the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. In the 5th chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians, it is Paul who writes speaking about the day of the Lord. And he says, now is the times and the epochs, brethren. You have no need of anyone to be any of this to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. You see, this dear lady I was speaking to, she was concerned that one day she would stand before a holy God. All of us will. The book of Hebrews chapter 9 says that it is appointed unto man to die, but not only this, after this the judgment. We will stand before a holy God. But if we have received Jesus Christ, we are judged now because He paid our judgment on the cross of Calvary. But He says, I have no fear of this, and I have no need to write to you because you know the day of the Lord's coming is a thief in the night. But He says in verse 3, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, now who's he talking about? The saved saints of God at Thessalonica. He says, but you, brethren, are not like that. You're not in darkness. That day should overtake you like a thief at night. No, not you. For you all are sons of light and sons of day. He didn't say you will be. He said you are. He didn't say you might be. He said you are. He said all of you are sons of light and sons of day. We're not of night, nor of the darkness. So then, he says, don't go around sleeping all the time. He says, don't be sleepyheads like the rest of them. Let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are people of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we do wake or sleep, in other words, if we're faithful or we're unfaithful, if we're alert or we're not diligent, what does it say? We may live together with Him. I know a lot of Christians who are not at peace in Jesus Christ because, you see, they do not trust Him completely for their salvation. And the saddest experience of it all is that they are not trusting Him for their life. They're trying to be good. It cannot happen. Turn with me to the book of Galatians, if you will. The fourth chapter. Paul is dealing with the subject. And if you want a commentary on the book of Romans, the book of Galatians is a commentary on the book of Romans. And in chapter 4 of the book of Galatians, verse 21, he says, now tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondservant and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through promise. This is an allegory speaking of these women, two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, which is keeping the law. This is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai, is Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is a slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem is like what? The Jerusalem above the free. She is our mother. And it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And look what he says. And you, brethren, are like Isaac. Ye are the children of promise. Now the point is that he says the law equals Hagar. Free grace equals the woman, Sarah, whose child was born of promise. Now, when you read the story in the book of Genesis, Abraham was called out of Ur of Chaldee when God called him to be the father of the Hebrew children. When he called him, he was 75 years of age. He made him a promise that he was going to give him a son. When he was in his 80s, almost 90, Abraham decided, hey, it's going to be too late. So Sarah said, well, look, looks like we're not going to have a child. Why don't you go and conceive with my bondservant, Hagar? So Abraham took it in his own flesh that he was going to do something about God's promise. And God had to deal with that promise. And today we're looking at the fruition of that, because these are half-brothers. And the father, Ishmael, of the Arabic people. The Arabic people are still at odds and at war with the sons of Isaac, the Hebrew people. And the testimony is going on in our own generation. But God says, Hagar equals law, Isaac equals faith. Now remember Abraham and Sarah. They did not have a child because Abraham took Hadakal, or he went through all kinds of massage and physical activity. They did not have a child because there was some rejuvenation of the womb of Sarah. They had a child by the faith promise of God Almighty. And Isaac is a type of Jesus Christ. Jesus was the fulfillment of the promise of God, born the incarnate, virgin-born Son. And we are saved by the miracle of God, not by the keeping of our own flesh. Would you turn with me? Ephesians chapter 2, a verse you know, 8
and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared for them beforehand that we should walk in them. But I want you to look at 3 things that are involved in this verse. There are 3 things that come as a gift. First of all, there is grace. Secondly, there is salvation. And thirdly, there is faith. All of the grammarians of Greek would say that you cannot argue that the word "that" refers to one specifically, but it refers to all 3. I am saved by the grace that comes from God. I am saved by the salvation that comes from God. I am saved by the faith that comes from God. And I am saved because it is Jesus Christ who did that for me. Now, when we get to heaven, can't you see it now? Some of you get up to heaven and say, "Boy, you know, I sure was lucky. 1952, a bunch of us sitting around there at work one day, one of them said, 'You know, looks like pretty good a bargain. Maybe I'll just get saved. Maybe that'd be the way to do it.' Well, I figured out what to do, you know, and I went to church and I walked down the aisle and I took the pastor's hand and I received Jesus. Well, I sure am glad I'm better off than the rest of those bunch sitting over there in hell burning right now." That isn't the way it'll be at all. Oh, no. You're going to shout and run all over God's glory and rejoice the fact that God, by His prevenient grace, moved in your life and you had just sense enough to understand yourself as a sinner and you rejoiced in God's goodness and His love and you ran as a repentant sinner into His hands and you said, "God, thank you for dying on the cross of Calvary." My friends, you know what legalism is? Legalism is taking anything good and using it as an effort to make sure that you're saved. Now, we are saved to good works. And being saved, we're supposed to walk in those good works. But I want you to know that will not save you. If you think you're saved this morning because you dress different than somebody else, or you don't use certain language that somebody else does, or you talk in a certain vein of conversation, or you have a certain experience of a few things in your life, my friends, that's works. By grace are you saved. And you know where we find the most persecution in the 20th century? The lost world doesn't give 2 cents about whether you're saved this morning or not. Nobody's up and down the street with banners. Nobody's outside going to give you a rough time going through a picket line if you've gone to church this morning. But you know where most of the pressure comes? Bless your heart, there are those people who claim the name of Jesus Christ and they say when you share free grace, it's cheap. My friends, it's not only cheap, you couldn't buy it in the first place. And most of the persecution will come with the pressure upon the born-again believer's life to start doing something to make sure he's saved and to move into some form of legalism. And there will be organizations and groups who call themselves Christian who want to superimpose some kind of system upon you that you can work your way to heaven. It just isn't there. And it can happen in a Baptist church. You can be a 5-star Baptist and think, "Well, that makes me something special." My friend, we're all ex-somethings in this place. We're all sinners saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. And we are to boast in God through Jesus for what He has done for us by the mercy of His grace. Now that doesn't mean that we do nothing in service. We love Him. That means out of the gratitude of our life, we give Him the abundance of service in our joy. But we do not stand in the flesh. And we do not beckon others to come and walk with us in a spirit of flesh. No, we stand in the grace of Jesus Christ poured out at Christ's expense. Now, when things get tough, when problems begin to amass in your life, and even when you're wrong, you think somehow you don't deserve God's love. That's so good, because you should have figured that out before things got tough. You should have figured out before things began to amass and the problems began to build up. There's none of us who deserve His love. But we share it and we live in it and we abound in it by the credit to His glory, not to us. My first introduction to California came just 20-some-odd years ago. And as a young man, I went to San Francisco to work as a home mission worker for the summer. I met a man from Mississippi. I met a man who, in a moment of great tragedy, a difficult moment, he was a country preacher. And one day he went down the highway and he turned a curve and there was a kid going across the highway and the road was slick and it was a rainstorm and he ran over that little boy and he took that little boy's life and it crushed him inside out. He couldn't preach anymore. He was so embarrassed before that little country Mississippi town, he just left the country. His wife couldn't take the embarrassment and she divorced him. So he came west. And as he came west in a defeated spirit, as he came west in a defeated attitude, as he came west with a sense of rejection from his own friends, he just didn't know what to do with his life. And I will not share with you the things that began to fill his life, but to say it simply in a nutshell, he began to involve himself in the things of the world that destroyed his life and his body and gave to him diseases that he could not get rid of. But when I met this man, he was working in the mission district of San Francisco, that very pit of a hellhole even today. And in his body, carrying the residue of the things he'd picked up as extra baggage in his life. And this man had habits and attitudes and heartaches that you don't ever want in your life. But out of the prevenient grace of God, he'd stand there and say, I made a mess of my life, but I can give God the glory that he's hung on to me. My friends, don't begin to look inside your world and evaluate the greatness of God. Look to His Word. Don't look in your present predicament to evaluate God's present strength. He has power. He has authority. He has strength you've never touched in your life. But He wants to let you have it. How do you get it? Today, if you've never trusted Him as your Savior, why don't you? If you've never had a time or a place in your life in which you've acknowledged Him as the Lord of your life, why don't you do so now? And just as these have already testified by sermon and song and baptism, this life is available. This life is available to those who receive it. Why don't you walk down this aisle and take my hand and say, Preacher, today I turn my life over to Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed of Him. I'm grateful for what He has done for me, and I receive it. Perhaps already in the quietness of your own home, the solitude of your own life, you've already received Christ, and today you'd let the world know about it. You come, and we'll rejoice with you. Are you a Bible-believing Christian looking for a place to roll up your sleeves and labor in the love for Jesus? We would welcome you, whether you're in the balcony or here on the first floor. We would welcome you if you're a Bible-believing Christian. You've already followed the Lord in believer's baptism, but you're looking for a place where your heart gets warmed and your life is changed and people with vibrance will stand with you and say, let's walk together in Jesus. Then we welcome you. But my friends, also perhaps there are those, even members of this church, who somehow where you've been walking lately hurts. You've been looking inward. Hey, let's look up. I'm not here to condemn you. I'm here to stand with you and cheer you on. I'm not here to lay a guilt trip upon you. I'm here to say, Father, let's rejoice with this brother and let's stand in believing faith for where God is leading him. My friends, turn it over to Jesus Christ. Wherever you need, whatever your problem, you turn it over to Him. You do it now. Our hymn of invitation, Brother Richard. 167, we're standing to sing. And Christians, you joyfully sing. And let us reach out to one another. And this morning, won't you make that commitment? And Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior right now. 167. Bless your heart, Mrs. Closer. What's on your heart this morning?
Well, I am coming to move my letter, and so I'm going to be baptized, and I'd like to be rebaptized.
All right. That will be a joy. John, you do believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son? You've asked this same Jesus to be your Lord and your Savior? I welcome you, John. God bless you. Have a seat right over here. This dear lady and her son come this morning, she by letter, and he by by his profession of faith, he is a born-again believer, and he's come to make that clear and plain. I welcome you, people. God bless you, brother.
This is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior of our lives. I'm asking membership in this church on promise of letter from Calvary Baptist.
You're welcome to that. You know that, my brother. I love you, people. I know that these are difficult days.